Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that by your mighty, life-giving, wise Spirit, you would help me to speak and you would help us all to hear and receive the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. Great. Well, the Hallelujah chorus is probably the most famous bit in Handel's Messiah. There's a wonderful story about how that came about. In September 1741, Handel was actually a depressed wreck. Living in London, he had become a failure. He was opposed by the bishops. There were plots to sabotage his career. He was bankrupt. He was in great physical pain, probably because of a stroke. And once he was popular, but now he was known among the elite in London as the nincompoop of the German nincompoop, all right? So English people were a bit racist then. But anyway, he had a friend called Charles Jennens. And Charles was one of the good Anglicans, and in response to a growing movement of people who denied that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, Charles composed a libretto or words to an opera about the life of Jesus and about his work of redemption. And it was made up completely of verses from the Bible, from the Old and New Testament, okay? Now, when Charles visited Handel during this very low period in his life, he said, you know, Handel, or mate, here's an opera that I've written about Jesus. It's completely from the Bible. Do you think you'd be able to put some music to it? And Handel said, you know, I've got nothing else better to do. Okay. But do you know, it's going to take me at least a year to complete this work. But what happened was, Handel ended up working like a man who was obsessed. You know, he rarely left his room, he rarely touched his food, and he finished this work in just 24 days. Right? 24 days. It was like he was feeding, he was going, he was being fueled by real food. Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus, the life-giving, the doom-lifting Word of God. And something amazing happened on day 15. Do you remember he was depressed? Well, when he finished the Hallelujah chorus that day, which is from Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, and so on, Handel emerged from his room, tears streaming down his face, and he confessed to his servant, "I did think that I saw heaven open and the great God before me." And the music that we heard just now, it really does reflect, doesn't it, what Handel felt as the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see what John had seen and written down for us in Revelation chapter 19. And it's my prayer that we will see and understand what's been written down for us. Well, what was it that brought Handel out of this deep depression, you know, and into this joyful confidence in the true and living God? Well, let's take a very quick look at the four hallelujahs of Revelation 19. And just so you know, hallelujah basically means praise the Lord, okay? So four hallelujahs, four reasons for praising the Lord joyfully. The first hallelujah is because justice is carried out against Babylon, verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Do you remember the great multitude in heaven? We first met them in Revelation chapter 7. And there, John tells us that he saw 144,000 people who are from the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel with 12,000 from each tribe. But that is not a literal number, as if it's only 144,000 very special Jews who are going to make it to heaven. It's not literal, it's symbolic, because John immediately goes on to tell us that these 144,000 are really a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And remember the great prostitute from last week? She's Babylon, and she represents every sort of idolatry, false gods, false religion, selfishness, money, comfort, luxuries, everything, you know, everything that people live for that is against the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that people do for their own selfish gains. And she, Babylon, loves persecuting and murdering Christians who faithfully proclaim the truth about her and about Jesus. But just as we saw last week, she is not going to last forever. Because on the day that Jesus comes back, He will punish Babylon for all that she is, and also for every single drop of Christian blood that's been spilled by those who belong to Babylon. So this first hallelujah, we see the future where the long-suffering International Church of Christ praise the Lord as He punishes Babylon. And the second hallelujah is because Babylon is not just punished, but is gotten rid of for good. Verse 3, and again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. When Jesus comes back, Babylon will be dealt with such a final way, in such a final way, that means that this mother of all prostitutes will not be able to stagger to her feet again. She's not going to be able to regroup. She's not going to be able to ask for to demand a rematch. She's not going to be able to gather her strength to fight another day. There will not be another day for her. Because when Jesus comes, He's going to throw Babylon into the eternal and bottomless abyss where she'll never again appear to trouble or to lure or to seduce anyone else. She's going to be shut out from the new creation forever and ever. The third hallelujah, it's a response to the first two hallelujahs, verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, hallelujah. Again, we've met the 24 elders before, as well as the four living creatures. With the 24 elders, I guess, think about it in terms of the 12 sons of Israel, plus the 12 apostles in the New Testament, okay? So together, they represent the whole church throughout all history. Old Testament and New Testament, the church BC and the church AD. And all of them are here worshipping the living God. As for the four living creatures, they first appear in the Old Testament book called Ezekiel, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And Ezekiel tells us that these four living creatures have got four faces. Human faces, face of a lion, eagle, bull, or sometimes the bull is different, is the same as a cherub, right? A kind of angel. And they have four wings. And you know how in the Bible, it also talks about the four corners of the earth, the four compass points of the earth, and the four winds and so on. Because the number four represents the rest, the whole creation together. So these four living creatures with all these human, animal, and angelic faces, they are angels who represent the whole of creation, and they are joining in. Actually, they are also leading and encouraging all of creation in worshipping the living God. It's awesome, isn't it? It's not just human beings, not just Christian human beings, but the whole of creation is praising the living God as they stand by the smoking grave of Babylon. And just as an aside, it helps us to see or to feel or to hear and to understand things more accurately. I don't know if you're the only Christian in your home or if you're the only Christian in your family or your workplace or where you live, whatever. Right? And we always feel so alone, but despite how it feels, we are never alone as Christians. Not for a single second. Not least because God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're with us all the time. And then we've got the unseen church. Those who have gone before us, heaven is not this far away place. It's this unseen place that's not very far from us. And we hear about in Hebrews chapter 12, the cloud of witnesses that surround us. Those who have gone before us, they are with us all the time because they're by the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father. And it's not just them. We've got millions of unseen angels as well. Right? Sometimes when people really need to, they get to see these angels, and then they know those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And actually, even the whole of creation, the trees, the fruit we eat, the animals, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth itself is all on the side of Christians, because creation tends to be more Christian than we assume. All of creation, in Revelation, we see all creation singing, Amen, Hallelujah. And Scripture opens our eyes and our ears to see that creation has always been declaring, creation has always been singing the praises, not just that there is some God out there. All of creation, if we had ears to see, if we were truly spiritual, we would see and hear creation has been singing specifically the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5 verse 13 tells us that. And in Romans 8, ever since the fall, Adam and Eve fell, ever since things went wrong with Adam and Eve, well, creation has been groaning for evil and for sin to be punished and removed, for everything to be made right by Jesus. In other words, creation has always been groaning and longing for exactly the same thing that the Spirit in us groans, causes us to groan and long for, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get to the fourth and most deafening hallelujah of all. Hallelujah, because the waiting is finally over. Verses 6 to 8. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Again, we see this great multitude, the church, and she can't help but sing, because the day Jesus comes back will also be her wedding day. And actually, what we're looking at here in these verses, we're looking at us in the future. And you see how one of the most anticipated things in a wedding is how the bride is going to look, right? What the bride's dress is going to be like. Okay, so I googled yesterday most expensive wedding dress, and it's totally crazy because one of the most expensive wedding dresses in the world is made out of 150 carats of diamonds. I don't know what that means, right? But at a staggering price of $12 million. Right, $12 million for a wedding dress. But do you remember how that sort of beauty we saw last week, that sort of beauty is just a facade. It doesn't have any lasting value at all. And that sort of beauty does nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. But the wedding dress that we'll be wearing on the church's wedding day to Jesus in verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. This is actually the most expensive and precious wedding dress ever, because it was bought with what? It was bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of God bought that dress for us. It's His righteousness. This dress is His righteousness that covers over all our sin and shame and guilt, so that they can't see anything at all. All our adultery has been covered over by His righteousness. And it also represents the new life of Christ-likeness that the Spirit breathes into us. The new life of Christ-likeness that's totally replaced the old life of selfish, adulterous, satanic, Babylonian idolatry against Jesus. And so we'll be singing hallelujah, praise the Lord for this amazing transformation that He has done for us. We contribute nothing at all to make ourselves beautiful. Jesus did it all for us. But it's not just the church that is singing this hallelujah. You know how in the video we saw the girl kick things off, didn't she? And then a guy joins in, and then as time moves on, more and more people join in the hallelujah chorus. That's sort of what's happening here in chapter 19. In Revelation 19, it begins with the church singing the hallelujahs, and then all of creation with the angels, they start joining in. But what makes this final hallelujah so deafening and so glorious is because Jesus and God the Father join in. Have you ever thought about Jesus and God the Father being singers? You know, it's sort of new to me in a sense. Because you see, this hallelujah sounds like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of loud thunder. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 15, when John first saw Jesus, he described Jesus as the one whose voice sounds like the roar of rushing waters. So it's as if in Revelation 19:6-8, it's as if Jesus looks at us in our wedding dress for the first time, and He sees us as we've been created and redeemed to be. He sees us in the same way that He's always imagined us to be, and His breath is totally taken away by how we look, and He can't just help but sing about how beautiful we look, and He can't help but sing in thankfulness to His Father for this bride that God has given to His beloved Son. Can you imagine yourself, Jesus singing love songs to you in that sort of way? Singing, assuring you, comforting you, telling you that you couldn't possibly be more beautiful and precious to Him. and how happy He is that we are with Him forever and ever. Have you ever imagined that that's what Jesus is going to do? You don't have to imagine, that's true. Scripture says that's what Jesus will do for us. And He's totally unembarrassed. He's not like this embarrassed bridegroom at all. He's totally proud to have us there with Him. And there's just this wonderful verse in Zephaniah, page 947, Zephaniah chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. It's a wonderful prophecy that we experience a bit now, and we're still waiting for its final fulfillment. Zephaniah chapter 3, from verses 14 to 17. Zephaniah 3, 14 to 17, page 947. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, Jesus, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. Emmanuel, He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That is what is in store for each and every one of us. And then we have the sound that's like loud peals of thunder. That's the sound that John heard coming from the throne of God when he was brought up into heaven. And in other parts of the Bible, the thunder is also what the Father's voice is normally associated with. So on our wedding day to Jesus, the Father is also rejoicing and He's adding His awesome voice to the hallelujah chorus, like an excited dad who's been waiting for ages, for eternity, for his son to get married. All those years ago when plans were first put into motion, for this wedding day, Adam and Eve were created, right? Adam was created first, but he didn't have a suitable partner or companion amongst all the other creatures. And Adam, do you remember? He was put into a deep, death-like sleep. And Eve was then cut out of his side, or out of his heart, the place of love, so that Adam could have a bride to love, to know and to love as his own, as bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. In the same way, there was no suitable companion for Jesus out of all creation. And so through His death, through His wounded side on the cross, remember when He died on the cross, His side was pierced. It's as if then the Father creates or redeems a bride for Jesus. And He finally presents us to Jesus and says, here you go, son. The moment we've been waiting and preparing for since eternity, here is a bride for you, a people for you to know and to love as bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh. Did you know that that is what we are? Bone of Jesus' bones and flesh of His flesh. That is partly what Christmas is about. The waiting is over. The Father presents His Son with us, and He joins in the hallelujah chorus as heartily as everyone else. And what a day to look forward to, isn't it? Sometimes we talk about, it's wonderful to hear the angels singing. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the angels singing in church and stuff? But all that would be nothing compared to hearing the voice of God the Father and Jesus Himself singing on that day. And for me, the most wonderful thing is that we get to be part of that song. You know, the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the oil of gladness will be poured down from us in such abundance from Father to through Jesus to us. We'll be so full of the Spirit, so full of joy that we'll be singing hallelujahs in harmony with God the Father and the Son. Of course, we yearn for that day. And so the angel, and then the angel who's been showing John our future, interrupts this vision and tells us in verse 9, chapter 19, verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So I'm not sure if any of us would be getting an invite from the palace to Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding day. You have to be somebody, isn't it, to kind of be invited to that sort of wedding. Or you could kind of just get a job in the catering services and just go in, sort of by the side. But anyway, through the gospel, all of us, every single person, has received a personal invitation to Jesus' wedding day. And actually, it's more than a wedding invitation, isn't it? It's more like a proposal, because he's not inviting us to be there as guests. He's inviting all of us to be there as part of his bride. And the angel knows that it sounds too good to be true, and so he adds the second part of verse 9, these are the true words of God. And those of us who have, like all wedding invitations, we need to RSVP to confirm our attendance, all right? And those of us who have replied, it simply means trusting in Jesus and just saying, yes, Jesus, I want to be part of your bride now and on that day. And if we have ever done that, our future is secured, and that will never ever be taken away from us. But while we wait, it's our task to keep issuing invitations to others so that they too can be there on that wonderful day. And that is actually what it means to be truly Spirit-filled as a church. Because in verse 10, you see John gets overexcited and he starts worshipping the angel. But then the angel said, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay? There are lots of bogus, self-proclaimed, Spirit-filled churches who might do and say all sorts of things except tell people about Jesus and calling them to trust in him. But to be truly Spirit-filled churches, truly Spirit-filled church, we keep on proclaiming Christ and him crucified. That is the true spirit of prophecy. After this little interlude in verses 9 to 10, the camera angle shifts away from the bride to focus on the bridegroom in verse 11 onwards. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Faithful and True because Jesus is riding out in fulfillment of all the promises that he has made to us, his bride, to love, comfort, honor, and protect us, and forsaking all others, be faithful to us as long as we shall live, and that is forever. But he's faithful and true because he's also riding out in fulfillment of his promise to finally judge all that is evil, all that is untrue. So verse 11, the second part, with justice, he judges and makes war. And verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire. For those who aren't part of his bride and are not clothed with the wedding dress that he has bought for them, there is no hiding place. There will be no covering up on that day. And do you remember the dragon, the beast that we've met throughout Revelation? Both had lots of crowns and horns on their heads, and it represented their false claims to universal power and universal sovereignty. But here, Jesus is riding out with many crowns on his head, where all the crowns of the world are rightly placed. That's where they all belong. He is the rightful ruler over all. And verse 16, as we heard being sung just now, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it is his wedding day, but the church has got to wait for just a little while longer because Jesus still has a few more loose ends to tie up, some unfinished business to deal with. Babylon has been destroyed, but in Revelation 19 to 20, we see Jesus dealing with the beast, Satan, and every person who has lived and died in rebellious unbelief against Jesus. So verses 13 to 14, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Did you notice that Jesus is riding out with the armies of heaven, but the angels don't actually get dirty at all? They don't get blood on their hands. It is Jesus alone who is dressed for judgment. It's his robe alone that gets dipped in blood, because it's him alone in verse 15 who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The Father will not entrust such final verdicts or such eternal judgments, even if they are on his enemies. He cannot entrust any of this to anyone else, whether they're angels or not. Only Jesus is qualified. Only he can be entrusted to judge rightly and not make any mistakes at all on that great and final day. And that's why sometimes in funerals, I say, you know, we say, don't we? We entrust people into the Lord's hands. We know that he will not make a mistake with anyone. He will judge justly. But as the word, and as the word of God in verse 15 as well, out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. It's Jesus who declares the verdict, and what he says is so powerful that that is all it takes to get rid of his enemies once and for all. So we'll look at these three final enemies. Look at the beast that represents the power and rule of earthly kingdoms and governments and nations. In verses 19 to 21, we see them believing, ludicrously, that their strength lies in numbers, and that they, as they gather together to wage this final war against Jesus, they think that they're going to succeed. But there is no fight at all. Their last stand against Jesus doesn't last more than a few moments. There is no glorious death at all for them in fighting to the very bitter end. Instead, in verse 20 to 21, the two of them, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And then we get to see Satan and his fate. He doesn't fare any better in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And I know that there are lots of different, well, there are three main interpretations of these verses. We can't go into that right now. But whatever our position is about these thousand, well, I think I would take that the 1,000 years as symbolic. Just as the 24 elders, the 144,000 people in heaven, they're all symbolic. These 1,000-year, the 1,000-year rule of Jesus is also symbolic, okay? But whatever our position is, what is absolutely clear is that when Jesus comes again, it will be at a time when the church will be facing pressure from Satan and his army. So look at verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now the city he loves is, we heard about the phrase, it covers the whole earth, right? So the city he loves is not the earthly Jerusalem that's meant here. It's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, everyone who is part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll think about that next week, okay? So, and it's not necessarily something that we are waiting to happen. It's something that is already happening, okay? We might think, I don't know, how bad do you think things are that we need Jesus to come right now? Well, we might think that things are not that bad at the moment. We might not think that Satan has been allowed to show and to unleash his evil on the earth one last time yet. But actually, our brothers and sisters in so many other parts of the world, they are experiencing verse 9 even right now. So they'll totally disagree with us if we think, you know, Satan hasn't been let loose one final time yet. Maybe he has. And for us who aren't experiencing that sort of hostility in terms of persecution, it might well be because he has already got us under his deceptive powers. It might be that we've been so deceived that we don't even realize just how compromised we have become as Christians. But think about this, right? It's not a good sign. It's definitely not a good sign it's become so relatively rare to meet Christians who are living each day expecting, let alone longing, for Jesus, our bridegroom, to come back. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Andrew and Cassie are getting married. Imagine if Cassie is like, yeah, I'm not really looking forward to that day. Oh, am I getting married? I forgot. Oh, is he? You know, that's a strange thing. We'll have to give them some really proper marriage prep. Hopefully we will. Jeremy, sorry, I used you as an example. But it shows that there's something wrong when any Christian doesn't expect or long for Jesus to come back. It shows that we've been deceived. It shows that we're spiritually sick. But whether we are being persecuted or whether we are being massively deceived by Satan, Jesus will come to our rescue. Second part of verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan shares in the exact same fate of Babylon and the beast, and so will all whose names are not written in the book of life in verses 11 to 15. When Christians die, our souls go and be with Jesus in heaven, where we will be even more alive than we feel right now. And we'll be waiting to be resurrected with our new and eternal bodies that will never go wrong again when Jesus comes back again. But for non-Christians, death is not the end for them either. After they die, their souls go down into a place called Hades, where they exist in this sort of dark, shadowy state that it cannot be called living in any meaningful sense of the word at all. And while they're there, they're simply waiting for the second and more terrible death to come, because they refuse to be treated by God according to what Jesus has done for them. They will be judged solely on the basis of what they have done and on the fact that they have said no to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 13 to 15, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he or she has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, or the abyss. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. Their names are not in the book of life because they have either RSVP'd to Jesus' invitation and said, "No, thank you, we don't want to be there, we're not coming." Or they have not bothered to reply at all, which is the same as saying no. Perhaps because they just don't care, or perhaps they've tried to sit on the fence of indecision for too long. Babylon, the beast, and all who don't trust in Jesus, they will end up in this lake of fire, and it's also known as the bottomless abyss. And I was thinking about this, why bottomless with no hitting rock bottom at all? Because who is the rock? Jesus, from beginning to end. He's the only sure foundation of life, of creation. He's the only place where any of us can stand securely, whether in life, in death, or in the future. If we refuse Him, one day He will remove Himself from us, and there will be no more rock for us to stand on. There will be no safe place to stand, and it will just be going down and down and down and down with no end to it at all. But for those whose names are in the book of life, we're not arrogant about it at all. Because we are His beloved bride through no good or merit of our own, but only because of His gracious mercy and love. And when all these final loose ends have been tied up, it's finally time for the wedding to begin. And look at verse 12. We'll end with this verse. Verse 12, there is a name written on Jesus that no one knows but Himself. I think that alludes to the deep, wonderful, and infinite reality of who Jesus is. We were made in His image specifically so that we can know Him intimately. Sin had marred our knowledge of Jesus, it spoiled our intimacy with Him, and even as born-again, Spirit-filled Christians, we still feel that, don't we? When sin comes in the way, when doubt comes in, when all sorts of things happen, that just robs us of our intimacy with Jesus. It robs us of understanding Him, of living for Him, in relationship with Him. But on that day when Jesus comes and we are fully redeemed and fully free from sin, there will be no end to us growing in intimacy with Jesus. And I was thinking about how when a couple get married, they get to be intimate in a wonderfully different and new way, and they're always discovering new things about each other. Lots of them really wonderful things, isn't it? And that is exactly what it's going to be like for us and Jesus in the future. But unlike in earthly marriages where sadly, getting to know someone you're married to better includes, well, getting some nasty, nasty surprises, isn't there? But that is never going to happen when it comes to our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will never be any nasty surprises with Him. We're just going to be constantly amazed and constantly overwhelmed by how faithful and true and how wonderful and beautiful and glorious and wise and loving He is. There will be no end to us getting to know Jesus, the one who has loved us, even though He knows us completely. Amen.